This morning we are going to speak upon the subject of the cross and the crown. I'd like to thank Sister Joy for doing the drawing on the board for me. I can't take credit for that. I couldn't come close to it, but I asked her when she came in if she would. And it's a subject that you think about these two emblems and how far apart they truly are. You think about one as a execution. One is something of being ashamed of, one of something for the vilest of people. And you think of the other one as something of royalty and majesty. And how far apart you think they might are, but really, in the Christian life, they're very, very close together. I'd like to thank Brother Allen for leading that song today, "Look Away from the Cross to the Glittering Crown," because that's exactly what we need to be doing. We need to understand, as we do the cross, we speak on the cross quite a bit. The cross is mentioned a lot in the Bible. The death of Jesus Christ is the most important thing, that He died for our sins, that we might have hope of everlasting life. And it was so powerful and such a day that it changed from the Old Testament of worshiping on a day of rest to the New Testament worshiping on the first day of the week, the day that He was brought forth victorious over death, hell, and the grave. How powerful that message is to us. Today, known as the Lord's Day. And that indeed is what it is. So this morning, we want to talk about the Lord's Day. We want to talk about this death that Jesus went to the cross for each and every one of us, but also the reward that is generated from that great sacrifice, which is that crown of life that He is willing to give to each and every one of His brothers and sisters. This morning we'd like to read a few verses from the second chapter in the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, "Thou madest Him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest Him with glory and honor, and didst set Him over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet, for in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." With these thoughts in our mind, let us now go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. As we begin by talking about this cross, a place of torture, a place of execution, and as we know and as we can realize, it was a terrible death. It was a death that was a death full of anguish, a death in which a person would be tortured basically, perhaps even begging for death before death would come. It was something that was used of the Romans to kill people, mostly slaves, is what it was used for. And yet we find that the only begotten Son of God suffered such a death. We find in John, the 19th chapter, beginning in verses 1 through 5, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, 'Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in Him.' Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, 'Behold the man.'" Here to these people, Jesus was just a man. As Pilate says, "Behold the man." But Jesus had done so many miraculous things. He had raised the dead, He had healed the sick in so many ways. He had returned the strength to the lame and to the palsy. He had restored people's minds that were damaged and that were lost. He had given sight to the blind. He had given speech to the dumb. He had done so many things that it should have been obvious to people that He was more than just a man. Some people viewed Him that He might have been a prophet. And indeed, He did prophesy. He did bring the Word of God. Indeed, He is the Word of God. Some people thought that He would be king and that it would be an earthly kingdom. And He indeed is king, but not an earthly kingdom as people so thought. But as they brought Him forth after He had been beaten, after he had been scourged, after he had been mocked, after he had had a crown of thorns put upon him. You can imagine how he must have looked. By this time, being without sleep for perhaps more than 24 hours. Beaten, tattered. The beard, Isaiah says, was pulled from his face. And when he hung on the cross, Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. That means that he, of course, was disfigurement itself. In Matthew 27 and 32, and as they came out, they find a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. So as they take Jesus now out to the place to be crucified, out to where his sentence would be carried out and he would be nailed to a cross, Jesus collapses under the load of the cross. After all that he has been through, after he is tired and he has been scourged and all the things that has happened to him, he's carrying his own cross, but he collapses. He's no longer able to carry it to the place of execution. A man, Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene's a place that's just off of Egypt. We don't know if Simon had just arrived at Jerusalem. It's quite possible that he took a ship from Cyrene over to Joppa. Then there's a road that goes from Joppa, the coast of Israel, into Jerusalem. It's possible it was there that he was coming in. The Bible says he was coming in from the countryside. The Passover was happening, going to happen. And so Simon was there for the Passover. He may have been visiting with people that he knew around Jerusalem and now is coming in. But regardless, he finds himself at the time that Jesus is coming out of the city, collapsing under the weight of the cross, he finds himself there standing by the road. And now he finds himself the center of attention. Because no, not is he just standing there looking, and he knows, he has to know, the fame of Jesus has spread everywhere. But Simon now is taken by a Roman soldier and compelled, that means he had to do it basically, to carry that cross behind Jesus. I've often wondered what was going through Simon's mind. What was his thoughts as he's carrying this cross, this instrument of execution, as he's following this man that has been condemned to be nailed to it? I often wonder what would have gone through his mind at that time. What would have gone through my mind if I had been there and I was the one they had compelled to carry the cross of Jesus? Not knowing all the things about Jesus, not knowing that he is the only begotten Son of God. Often wonder about that. But you know, something must have happened with Simon, because later his sons are named, that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And later they're named as being people that are in the church. So I think this had a great impact upon Simon and upon his family. It brings us to mind the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 10 and 38, and he taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So just like Simon had to carry that physical cross of Jesus, Jesus asked us to carry the cross of life, of what he had to bear when he was here on this earth, teaching something not popular, being a light of the world when the world is in darkness, the things that he asked us to be and the things he asked us to do, to carry that cross forward, carry it in our lives, the burden of all the things that he, of course, has taught to us. And we do so with joy. As he had to carry it with sadness and grief, we can carry ours with joy, knowing that he paid the price for you and me. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 24, "For the preaching of the cross is of them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews, this became a stumbling block. Taking this man, the Son of God, their Savior, the one they thought would be king and set up a worldly kingdom, that they would return to power and have all their land restored to them and the Romans defeated. As in the days of David, they would have this great kingdom, a powerful kingdom. Whereas in the days of Solomon, with peace and with great wealth, would they have their kingdom. To think that God would send His Son down to die in such a manner, not set up an earthly kingdom, but shed His blood, was a stumbling block to them. They didn't see it that way. It's not the way they wanted it to happen, but it's the way God had intended it. So God took the wisdom of the world, and it was nothing but foolishness. The world would do what to set up a kingdom? The world would get armor and would get weapons to set up a kingdom, an army to fight. But here the Bible says that this kingdom was set up by preaching. Preaching. Just spreading the news of the good news of the gospel. Well, to the Greeks it became foolishness. They believed in many different gods. They believed that those gods came down and had children with women of the earth. Their gods were no better off than they were. They created their own gods after all, so they were just as immoral as man was. And to them it was foolish to think that a god would come to this earth and die for someone else? Why wouldn't somebody else die for the world? Why wouldn't there be a different sacrifice for the world? So to them it was foolishness. But once again, God took the wisdom of this world and made it foolish. And He made something great. So as they came out of the city, and Simon helped carry this cross out to a place known as Calvary, and in the Hebrew tongue, Golgotha. There they nailed Jesus to the cross. They raised it up and they had Him hanging there between heaven and earth with His arms stretched out. And if that's not a symbol of Him holding back the wrath of God, I don't know what is. Because when God looked down on this earth, thank goodness He saw Jesus. Not just what they'd done to Jesus, but that He saw Jesus. And thank Jesus for saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And He hung there from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. From 12 till 3, it was darkness, you remember. And Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when the light came back out, Jesus said, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. Before 6 o'clock, we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And even though Pilate was really wondering how Jesus died so soon, he had died. Because when the men came out there to break the legs of those hanging on the cross, by breaking their legs, they would no longer be able to raise their body up and breathe, and they would die of suffocation. It was a way to speed it up because they were coming to a holy day, the Passover, as we said. They got to Jesus and found he was already dead. So you remember the soldier pierced his side. Well, Joseph and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and they laid it in a tomb. And that's not the end of the story. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 15, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What's Paul saying to us? He's saying that these people want you to resort to things under the old law, the Jews do. Otherwise, you can be persecuted by them. And what were they persecuting? He said the cross of Christ. Even though Jesus had been crucified and rose from the dead, and even though these people believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and had come into the church, they would suffer persecution for that cross by not giving in to things that were not scriptural or things that did not need to be done. For neither themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul says, the only thing I should glory in is the cross of Christ. That's what I glory in. Isn't that a strange saying, you think? But what Paul's talking about when he mentions the cross of Christ is just not the instrument of death, but the whole story that surrounds the idea. The whole gospel story is what Paul's talking about. That's what I glory in. That Christ was crucified, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. That's what I glory in, Paul's telling us. And you couldn't glory in that without the cross, because it's the focal point. It's what we see. Jesus gives his life for us. So Paul tells us that that's what we glory in, and that's what it is. It's in the cross of our Lord Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now he says, the world is crucified unto me. Well, what does that mean? Well, obviously, crucifixion speaks of death. So what happens when we die? The bills we didn't pay? They don't mean nothing anymore, do they? The taxes we owe? They don't mean nothing anymore. Things of this earth? It's over. So when Paul says he's crucified with Christ, that means all those things of the world, not that we don't live and pay our bills and pay our taxes. We do, as good Christians. But the things of the world, the sins of the world, those things that are all gone because he's in Christ Jesus. We find in Ephesians 2 and 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Jesus not only brought the Jew and the Gentile together in one testament, in one covenant, the New Testament. But he as well, the Bible says, reconciled both unto God. That is, he made friends with God. When we're of sin in the world, we cannot be friend with God. We cannot be in relationship with God and live in the world. But Jesus came to take us out of the world, to reconcile us, to make friends again with us, with our God. And that he did, Paul says, in the one body, by the cross. So what a triumph. Though Satan may have thought he had his day, he may have thought he had his hour. And actually, the Bible tells us that the princes of this world would not have crucified Christ if they would have known that this indeed was going to fulfill the plan of God, but they crucified him. And it did fulfill the plan of God. And as we said, to the world it was foolishness, but to God it's great wisdom. And what a triumph. In Colossians 1 and 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus brought heaven and earth together. And by the cross. He died on that cross to reconcile us to God, to be able to have us forgiven of our sins, to establish the church, and to bring heaven and earth together. What a triumph in the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before Jesus. You ever think about that little part of that verse there? Because Jesus was up there with the Father. He was there with him before this world was made. He's part of the whole plan of what was going to happen after the world was made and man was going to sin. He knew what would have to be done to rescue man from sin. He was up there where joy was at. where happiness, no death, no sorrow, no tears, the Bible tells us. Eternity, eternal life. And yet he came down here and went to this. What a great Savior. Well, Jesus went to the cross so that we might receive a crown. A crown of life given to us. A crown of glory he's willing to share with each one of us. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Now here Paul's likening things that people do on this earth, like athletes and farmers and workers and different kind of people that work and strive for mastery, that work and strive to obtain a crown, like in the race of the Olympics where they place an ivy crown on somebody's head. But Paul says that's not what we strive for. We strive for an incorruptible crown. They do this for a corruptible crown, for the fame of it, for the glory of it, for the happiness it brings them because they were the winner. But you see, in Christ, everyone can be a winner. It's not like that Olympic race where only one person wins. You have your gold, your silver, and your bronze. No. Everyone can win with Christ and have a crown that is incorruptible. In 2 Timothy 4 and 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing." When Christ comes again and he calls forth the body of man out of the grave, when he brings with him the souls of man and they are reunited together and man becomes a whole being once again, resurrected in the image of Christ, looking like he looks. And remember when he came out of that grave, they didn't recognize him, did they? That beaten, battered, torn, abused body that went into that tomb that day didn't look like that when he came out. Those closest to him didn't even recognize him. He had to reveal himself to them. And he says that we will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Imagine that. And here Paul says that that crown of righteousness is laid up for me so that in that day, the day of the resurrection, the day of Jesus' return, he will give to me. But not only me, Paul says, he'll give it to all of them that love his appearing. So all can be winners in Jesus. All can receive a crown in Jesus. You know, in the Revelation, the book of Revelations, we are told that we're all kings and priests. And when he says we're all kings, that means we're all members of a kingdom. Now, what kingdom do you know of where everybody gets a crown? Well, that's not something that we do on this earth. Only one person has a crown. When you look at the monarchs over in Britain or in other countries, they sit up there on a throne and they have a crown. Not everybody has a crown. You're not allowed to have a crown. You're not royalty. You're not that person. But in Jesus Christ, you are. So we look beyond this veil and beyond this life. James 1 and 2. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know, to be crowned with something is something to be placed upon us. Now, I don't know that it's a physical sort of crown. Paul calls it the crown of righteousness. He says it's an incorruptible crown. He says here, as James tells us, that it's a crown of life. In other words, just the same as when a monarch is crowned king and a device is set upon their head, a crown such as that is set upon their head, and that's who that person is. We're going to be crowned or covered or given all these things that Paul calls and James calls and Peter calls a crown. In 1 Peter 5 and 3, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Peter says it's a crown of glory. You'll be displayed in glory for living your life for Christ, for not giving in to temptation, not giving in to this world, not being partakers of this world. You, all of us that strive and live for Christ, will be glorified. Revelations 2 and 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now that's from the words of Jesus Himself. You be faithful unto me unto death. You believe in me and you have trust in me. I'm going to give you a crown of life. A promise directly from the Son of God. Finally, in Revelation 3 and 11, Jesus tells the church of Philadelphia, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Today, friends, look at the cross and the crown. We couldn't get the things that we're going to be crowned with on that day without that cross. And what a glorious triumph that cross is. Though man may look at it as the end, and though these people, I'm sure, that crucified Christ was hoping it would be the end because they were tired, they were envious of Him, they wanted Him put to death, they hated Him, and they thought, well, by putting Him to death, we'll just end all of this. It didn't end anything. It just fulfilled a plan that's eternal. So in Jesus Christ, we can be crowned with all those things that we've been promised. There be one this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?